C.S. Lewis has written a series of children's books with which many of you are familiar, The Chronicles of Narnia. And in the first volume of that series, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, four children, two brothers and two sisters, crawl into a wardrobe and emerge out the other end in a land of enchantment called Narnia. Before long, they meet up with a family of beavers with whom they spend their entire first day. And while with them, these children are introduced to the ways of Narnia. Most importantly, however, they are told of a great and wonderful lion by the name of Aslan, and also warned about Narnia's evil queen, the White Witch. Following a sumptuous meal with the beaver family, one of the brothers, a hateful and little precocious boy by the name of Edmund, sets out on his own, and through a series of events falls victim to the temptations of the White Witch. By and by, he becomes her slave, willing even to betray his own brother and sisters to her. Meanwhile, as the story unfolds, his brother and sisters are finally brought face to face with Aslan, and his presence proves to be even more awe-inspiring than they had been told. After the introductions are made, one of the sisters musters her courage and addresses to Aslan the question she had been longing to ask. Is there anything we can do to rescue my brother Edmund? And with his powerfully deep voice, Aslan responds, "There is, but it will be harder than you think." All during this time, the White Witch grows to despise Edmund and his incessant whinings and naggings, and by and by, she decides to be done with him, to put an end to his life. But just in the nick of time, in a flash of brilliant light, the White Witch and her company are overcome by a rescue party that had been dispatched by Aslan. Edmund is saved, and they all return back to the camp. The next morning, Edmund is reunited with his brother, his sisters, and at the command of Aslan, all is to be forgiven and forgotten. But a few minutes later, a stranger comes walking into the camp, a messenger from the White Witch. She seeks an audience with Aslan. Aslan agrees, as though such a meeting had been expected. As the White Witch approaches the great lion, she looks over toward the four children, particularly Edmund, and she says to Aslan, "You have a traitor in the camp. He is my property. You know the laws of Narnia. His blood is mine." Aslan steps off his throne, tells the children to back away, and he begins a conversation with the White Witch in tones so low that no one can hear what they're saying. When their conversation is finished, the White Witch leaves the camp. Aslan then turns to the children and says, "The matter has been settled. The White Witch will renounce her claim on the blood of Edmund." But no explanation is given for how this compensation will be made. Later that evening, Aslan leaves the camp and walks deep into the forest. The two sisters, Lucy and Susan, are with him. When they come to the edge of the forest, he tells them to hide in the bushes and to remain hidden no matter what happens. As Aslan leaves them, they look up ahead and they see a group of creatures surrounding a giant stone table. And as Aslan gets nearer to it, they hear the shrill words of the White Witch, "Bind him! Bind him now!" And in a frenzy, the wicked mob pounces on Aslan, and they take him to the ground, and they begin to tie up his massive paws, with which one swipe he could have easily vanquished them all. Instead, he relinquishes himself to their power. They collectively tie him up and begin to drag his body over to this giant stone table. "Stop!" the White Witch cries. "First, shave off his mane." And so in sadistic delight, they begin to lop off the great portions of his kingly mane. When they finish, they begin to mock him and taunt him and spit at him and strike at him. Finally, with some pulling and pushing and heaving, they manage to lift his giant body onto the top of this stone table. The White Witch then draws out the dagger she had intended to use on Edmund, lifts that gleaming blade into the darkness of the night, and with one stroke plunges it deep into the heart of the great lion. And it is there that Lucy and Susan come to realize the nature of the arrangement Aslan had made with the White Witch to save the life of their brother. The Lord of the Forest would set aside his dignity and power, allow himself to be humiliated and killed for a boy whose treachery and wickedness had called for the ultimate punishment. Death. Now, it's fiction, to be sure. But its intention is to illustrate nonfiction. Something historical and actual and real. The voluntary self-sacrifice of the Son of God for people whose treachery and wickedness had rendered them subject to the judgment of eternal death. That's what Lewis seeks to illustrate. There is, however, one vital point where we are failed by his analogy. The sacrificial death of Jesus Christ was not a deal that God struck with the devil to save the necks of sinners. A ransom demanded by the justice, the cry of justice on the part of Satan. Rather, my friends, the dying of God the Son was the doing of God the Father, whereby he could satisfy his own offended righteousness and at the same time forgive guilty sinners. My dear friend, I must ask you this morning a very direct and personal question. If God exists and he is authentically God, how do you, as his creature, intend to compensate him for the debts you have accrued by means of your sin? If God does exist, and if he really is God, the God to whom all of us as rational creatures must one day give an account, how do you plan to satisfy his justice in light of the offenses you have committed against him? You say, well, Art, I don't mean to boast, but I'm certainly a much better person than most of the people I know. That may be. But the standard of measurement is not established by the best of humanity. It is defined by the perfection of God himself. What do you find then, dear friend, when you pause to consider the thoughts, the words, the deeds that have comprised the totality of your life? Are you fit for heaven? Are you equipped for that place? And then what do you do with all of the motivations that stand behind all of the words and deeds and thoughts that characterize your life? Are you comfortable with the thought this morning of standing before the all-seeing, all-searching gaze of the Most Holy God? Are you at peace with the idea that one day you will stand before the living God with all of your shameful secrets known to him? If God exists, and he is authentically God, how do you as his creature intend to compensate him for the debts you have accrued by means of your sin? There is, dear friends, only one thing that can sufficiently compensate God for the debt that you owe him, and that is the sacrificial death of his own Son, Jesus Christ. And you see, it is this that the writer of Hebrews wants us to come to terms with as he now draws chapter 9 to a close. The sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sinners like you and like me. A sacrifice, I might add, dear friends, so thoroughly satisfying to God that it is sufficient to compensate for the most scandalous, the most wicked, the most notorious of sinners. Are you a scandalous, wicked sinner this morning?
And you've come to the right place. Because Jesus Christ wonderfully and excessively compensates for the debt that you've grown in relationship to God. Now, if you were here last Lord's Day, perhaps you recall that the author brought his prior paragraph to a close by reminding us that nearly everything associated with the Old Covenant was cleansed by sacrificial blood. Notice we'll pick it up in verse 18. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop and sprinkled the scroll in all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And then he summarizes his comments with these explicit and exclusive words. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Dear friends, this is God's definitive Old Covenant word on the issue. Forgiveness is to come by way of sacrificial blood. But if you've been around for any length of time, you've come to appreciate the fact that this is just but one small piece of a much larger argument. An argument that has been seeking to convince us that the Old Covenant, as a covenant with a group of people, has now given way to the New Covenant. And what's more, that Old Covenant ceremonies were intended to prefigure New Covenant realities. And this is especially the case when the issue in view is forgiveness by way of sacrifice. There are now, in these remaining verses of chapter 9, three facts concerning the new covenant sacrifice of Jesus Christ that the author wants to powerfully establish in our minds. And for this morning, we will give our attention to the first two and save the third for next Lord's Day. Here is the first. Jesus Christ has offered a sacrifice that is quantifiably superior. Jesus Christ has offered a sacrifice that is quantifiably, measurably superior. Verse 23. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but, that introduces contrast, the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. A contrast is being drawn. Did you catch it? It's very obvious. A contrast between what he calls the copies of the heavenly things and the heavenly things themselves. In fact, more grammatically this reads, it was necessary then on the one hand for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but on the other hand, the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. That really highlights the contrast, doesn't it? It really reflects the spirit of the grammar at this point. Moreover, notice that while the copies of the heavenly things and the heavenly things themselves are both purified by sacrifices, there is a quantifiable difference in the nature of these sacrifices. That is to say, one is said to be better than the other. You say, well, to begin with, what are the copies of the heavenly things? It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things. What are these things? Well, friends, it refers quite simply to the earthly tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. We read about that most recently up in verse 21. All of these things were ceremonially purified by sacrifices. What kind of sacrifices? Animal sacrifices. The sacrifices of goats and bulls. To the contrary, then, the heavenly things themselves, whatever they might be, are purified, we're told, with better sacrifices. That is to say, better than the animals used to purify the copies of the heavenly thing. One author has said it this way. Listen carefully. I think it's helpful. The general principle involved in these words is plainly that in expiation, that means the putting away of sin, the sacrificial victim must correspond in dignity to the nature of the offenses expiated and the value of the blessings secured. Animal blood might expiate ceremonial guilt and secure temporary blessings, but in order to secure expiation of moral guilt and the attainment of eternal blessings, a nobler victim must bleed. In other words, animal sacrifices did the job when the purpose in view was the ceremonial purification of temporal things. That is, the copies of the heavenly things. But when the heavenly things themselves are in need of purification, the sacrifices of animals will not do. Such things require a sacrifice of far greater value, the sacrifice of the infinite Son of God. Now, all of that, friends, I think is fairly obvious and easy to understand. But we still have something of a problem here. To what is the author referring when he speaks about heavenly things? What does he mean by this? You say, well, Art, this is really easy to understand. He's referring to heaven. I mean, throughout this section of Hebrews, once in chapter 8, once in chapter 9, heaven has been pictured as the authentic counterpart to the copy of the tabernacle in the wilderness. And though you certainly are right to make that conclusion, and though that is a powerful observation, you understand to conclude that heaven is in view here would mean that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was needed to purify heaven itself. That the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was necessary to purify the very abode of the living God. Now, there are some people who hold that view. If you have an NIV study Bible, at the bottom of that Bible, there's a little note, I think, promoting that very view. It's a little much for me to choke down, I would say, however. There are other people who suggest kind of a modification of this view. And that is, they tell us, though we're not to think of heaven being purified by the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ, the idea is heaven is being inaugurated for its habitation by sinners like us who will one day make our home there. In other words, it is inaugurated by the blood of Jesus Christ in anticipation of our home going. The problem with this view, however, is that sinners were in heaven prior to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Moreover, the issue being discussed in verse 23 clearly is not inauguration, but purification. Something is being purified. I take the view, and I would not die for this view, but I take the view that it's the view that leaves me with the least amount of difficulties, that the heavenly things to which the author here refers speaks of us. And let me tell you why I arrive at this conclusion. Over and over and over again, the New Testament scriptures refer to the church, the people of God, as God's new temple. We are the counterpart of God's old covenant place of worship. And as such, we are the ones who require purification. Not only that we might approach God, but that we might be a holy habitation for Him. Let me give you a couple of examples. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul is talking about the church and how God forms the church. And he says this, in Christ, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple. There's that language in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built to together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. In other words, the new Holy of Holies on earth is the gathered church. And in fact, dear friends, 1 Peter talks about how this church is formed by us as individuals. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." He draws upon that old covenant picture, and he says, on the spiritual dimension, that's what's happening among you. Each believer, a spiritual stone in this temple where sacrifices to God are offered, spiritually speaking. And I think that's the idea in view here. We are the counterpart to the old covenant place of worship. F.F. Bruce, one of the prominent New Testament scholars of our time, says, "Just as the tabernacle in the wilderness, together with its furniture, had to be anointed and sanctified so that God might manifest his presence there among his people and they might serve him there, so the people of God themselves require to be cleansed and hallowed in order to become a habitation of God in the Spirit." It is no accident, my friends, that back in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, Christians are referred to as God's house. This is something I might add that we need to keep in mind when we read about Old Testament prophecies concerning the temple. We, in contrast to the Old Covenant tabernacle and all of its accessories, have been purified by a quantifiably superior sacrifice, that of Jesus Christ. And how do we know that such a sacrifice on our behalf was quantifiably superior? Two facts make this evident. Notice, first of all, the sphere in which the sacrificial evidence is being displayed. The sphere in which the sacrificial evidence is being displayed. Verse 24. "For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself." Now again, he's drawing a contrast, you see. What was the procedure of the Levitical high priest? He would take the evidence of a sacrificed animal into the earthly counterpart, as it were, the sanctuary within the tabernacle. And let me ask you, while in the midst of this process on the Day of Atonement, would the high priest spend a great deal of time in the Holy of Holies? No, the fact of the matter is he would get the job done and then he would leave immediately, as soon as he possibly could. Implying what? That atonement had not really been made, because access to God was still severely limited. If atonement had been made, he could stay in God's presence for as long as he would want. And that, you see, is the very thing in force when we give consideration to the sacrifice of Jesus. He took the evidence of his sacrifice into, what does the text tell us? He entered heaven itself. And what's more, friends, look at that. He remained there. It says he entered heaven itself. That verb here is in the aorist tense, here stressing once for all action, meaning this. He entered into heaven, and that is where he presently is. No hurry to get out, meaning what? By means of this sacrifice, forgiveness had really been achieved, as evidenced by the fact that our representative now enjoys permanent, unending access to God. This is a quantifiably superior sacrifice. Secondly, this is made evident by the consequence of this sacrifice. It's made evident by the consequence of this sacrifice. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us. Now to appear for us in God's presence. We're told that Jesus Christ now appears in the immediate presence of God for us. And in fact, friends, you need to understand something of the vocabulary here. The word here used, translated, God's presence, speaks of God's face presence. In other words, Jesus Christ has been ushered into the most intimate possible relationship with the Father as our representative. Over against the high priest who could enter into the Holy of Holies only after that protective cloud of incense had been formed, lest his eyes gaze upon the glory of God and he be consumed. To the contrast, Jesus Christ enters into the very throne room of God himself and with no protective barrier whatsoever is ushered into immediate intimacy. The very face presence of God for us. This is amazing. That the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven has occurred for us, for our advantage. On our behalf, for our advocacy, to secure our greatest good. My friends, I know that you've heard me say this before as we've been through the book of Hebrews, but allow me to say it again. I believe this is the last time we'll deal with the text that specifically addresses the high priestly work of Jesus Christ. But you know, I want to tell you, most Christians have absolutely no clue at this point. We understand that Jesus Christ came one time, and notwithstanding all of the difficulties associated with it, that he will one day come again. But most Christians I know have absolutely no clue whatsoever as to what the Lord Jesus Christ at this very moment is doing on their behalf. Absolutely none. Whatever he's doing in heaven, it's for us. He's appearing in God's presence for us. Now, if your mind works as mine does, you say to yourself, but we're sinners. On what basis can Jesus Christ enter into the immediate presence of God himself and seek our well-being? On the basis of his quantifiably superior sacrifice. And my friends, lest you miss the significance of this, please take note of the phrase that begins this entire passage. It was necessary. It was imperative. Just as the decree of God had necessitated animal sacrifices for the purification of the copies of the heavenly things, so too, beloved, the decree of God required the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the purification of all of those who would seek forgiveness from the guilt of their sin. It was necessary. This is not one of many options from which people may choose. This is not one effective means of finding eternal forgiveness among several possible alternatives. It was necessary means there was no other way. It's not that the cross was one particular option that God could have chosen. It was imperative that it occur like this. And you see, my friends, when Jesus Christ prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me," he was seeking, you understand, in the weakness of his humanity, an alternative other than that of the cross. Is there any other way? And the Father's answer? The approach of the Roman cohort led by Judas. No, there is no other way. It was necessary. In turn, this completely invalidates the nonsense that we so often hear today in our postmodern culture. I'm so glad that this Christianity works for you. The president saying, "This is between me, my family, and our God."
I'm so glad that the gospel helps you. Dear friends, if the gospel doesn't work for you, you have no hope because nothing else will, where eternal forgiveness is concerned. If God exists, and He is authentically God, how do you as His creature intend to compensate Him for the debts you have accrued by means of your sin? Jesus Christ has offered a sacrifice that is quantifiably superior. Secondly, Jesus Christ has offered a sacrifice that is comprehensively sufficient. Jesus Christ has offered a sacrifice that is comprehensively sufficient. Verse 25. Nor did He enter heaven to offer Himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. The weakness of those old covenant sacrifices is made evident, friends, by two facts. Did you pick it up? Number one, that the sacrificial blood belonged to animals. We've already talked about the weakness of that, haven't we, in prior weeks? But the second evidence of the weakness of these sacrifices lies in the fact that they needed to be made repeatedly. Again and again. Over and over. Year after year after year after year. And His point, you see, is that if Jesus Christ is a sacrifice of this very same kind, verse 26, then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. And why would that be the case, hypothetically speaking? Because it was from the creation of the world, the earliest days, that sin reared its ugly head on the human scene. If He was a sacrifice like all of those sacrifices, then He would have had to die over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. But His point, friends, is that Jesus Christ is a sacrifice of an altogether different kind. A sacrifice that is comprehensively sufficient. Look at verse 26, the middle of it. But now, hear the contrast? But now, instead of this silly hypothetical scenario I've created, Christ needing to be crucified over and over and over and over again, but now He has appeared. It is a word that is frequently used in the New Testament to speak of the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ. It's a word that refers to the coming of the Son of God in full humanity. It speaks of His external revelation. He appeared. It's outward exhibition, a manifestation for all to see. It is very much like what the Apostle John says in the prologue of His gospel, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. We saw it. He appeared. He was seen by human eyes, heard by human ears, touched by human hands for 33, 34, 35 years. He was seen as a child in the manger by the shepherds. He was seen as a toddler by the Magi. As a young boy, He was seen in the temple engaging the doctors of the law. People knew Him as the carpenter's son, one of several children belonging to Joseph and Mary. And then His ministry, was it not exceedingly public? When arrested, He affirmed, "I have always spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. He appeared. He came for all to see." And in fact, dear friends, when the great purpose for which He appeared had arrived, it was an exhibition of the most public order, wasn't it? You think about this. His arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane occurred among a great company of Jews and Romans. His condemnation by Pilate at Gabbatha was public. The scourging and the mocking and the spitting and the crowning with thorns, it was all in open view. The walk to Calvary with the crossbeam on his back was through the streets of the city of Jerusalem, lined with people. Moreover, the site of his crucifixion occurred on top of a hill called Golgotha. And beloved, the fact of the matter is, his death occurred by way of elevation on a cross for all to see. A sign declaring his crime. His nakedness exposing the fullness of his humanity for all to see. His cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me, was in the hearing of all. The giving up of his spirit at death was evident to everyone present. The piercing of his side was in public view, as was the outpouring of water and blood. Even his burial was not a private affair. The Romans assigned a garrison of soldiers to guard it. He appeared. And friends, to this day, what are faithful Christian preachers assigned to do? They're to make this particular appearing the preeminent concern of their message. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Everything about Him to this very day, especially the sacrificial purpose of His coming, was open for all and is to be open for all. He appeared and noticed three notorious features that distinguish this manifested sacrifice to be comprehensively sufficient. First, notice its finality. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages. You see what this is? The repeated, habitual, unending sacrifices of the old covenant high priests are suddenly displaced by the single all-sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Once for all time. A sacrificial death, then, that is both proactive and retroactive, atoning for sin subsequent to the cross and atoning for sin prior to the cross. And you see, this answers the question that is often asked of us. How did Jews under the old covenant experience forgiveness? And the answer is they experience forgiveness the same way a person today can experience forgiveness. By the means of the death of Jesus Christ, as it were, they experience forgiveness on credit. In anticipation, the death of Jesus Christ then having retroactive benefits. And you see, this is the question that Paul answers in Romans chapter 3. As it were, he poses himself a question. How can God be both just and justifier? In other words, how can God take Old Testament Jews to heaven? They're sinful. How can he do that and remain just? And he said it all became clear at the cross. It was there that we came to see that God could be just and a gracious justifier. That's what the writer of Hebrews told us. Do you remember at the end of verse 15? He has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. It is the cross that brings the old covenant and everything attached to it to a close. And that's why the writer here refers to this appearing, beloved, as occurring at the end of the ages, the consummation of the ages. It is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that brings everything to do with that old covenant to its conclusion, to its consummation. And that's why when the letter of Hebrews opens up, how does the author now refer to the present era? He calls it the last days. We are in the last days, the age of the Messiah. God's eschatological salvation has come. The comprehensive sufficiency of this sacrifice is made evident by its finality. Second, notice, beloved, it is made evident by its intentionality. I love this. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin. That's why he came. That's why he came. To do away with sin. Not at the end of the day to provide us with a moral example so that we would all wear bracelets that say, "What would Jesus do?" He came to put away sin. That's our preoccupation with Jesus Christ. To annihilate sin. To abolish sin. To abrogate sin. And you know what I love about this most of all? Notice that the text does not say, "But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sins." The Jewish sacrifices sought to cover sins. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ eradicates sin, the fountainhead of all sin. He aimed his shaft at the monster's head, Spurgeon tells us. Not just the guilt of sin, not just acts of sin, but the very source of pollution itself. And how thorough is this abrogation of sin? As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. My friends, on what basis can God forgive sins like that? John the Baptist answers the question for us. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Thirdly and finally, the comprehensive sufficiency of this sacrifice is made evident by its adequacy. Its finality, its intentionality, thirdly, its adequacy. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Friends, here's the principle. It's as simple as pie. The effectiveness of a sacrifice is grounded in the value of the sacrifice itself. You hear that? The effectiveness of a sacrifice is grounded in the value of the sacrifice itself. This sacrifice was God's own Son come in human flesh. The infinite holiness of His person is what ensures the infinite worth of His offering. And so that is why you've heard me say from time to time, if it was the purpose of God to save a million worlds filled with billions of sinners, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ would have been exceedingly sufficient. The issue is not how much could have Jesus potentially saved. No, he could have saved as many as God wanted to save. It was put away by the sacrifice of himself, the life of the very Son of God, infinite in worth, outstripping the worth of billions and billions and billions of people. My friends, if you could have been saved by being baptized, would Jesus Christ have surrendered his life in sacrifice? If you could have been saved by changing your ways, would Jesus Christ have surrendered his life as a sacrifice? If you could have been saved by being born into the right family, joining a church, suffering some great affliction, would Jesus Christ have left the eternal glories of heaven itself and surrendered His life as a sacrifice? Nothing you could ever supply can adequately compensate God for the debt you owe Him. You understand, beloved, that even the experience of hell itself cannot adequately compensate for your death, as evidenced by the fact that the people who are sent to that place will remain there unendingly. Meaning what? Even in that place, the debt will never be paid. In stark contrast is the comprehensive sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in all of its finality, intentionality, and adequacy. If God exists and He is authentically God, how do you as His creature intend to compensate Him for all the debts you have accrued by way of your sin? Not the labors of my hands can fulfill Thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and Thou alone. Do you have forgiveness this morning? Do you have freedom from all guilt? Freedom from the fear of eternal condemnation? Do you have forgiveness? You say, well, Art, how can I know if Jesus Christ has done away with my sin? Put it this way. If He hasn't done away with your sin, this is how you'll know. You will live and you will die in rebellious, defiant, obstinate unbelief. You won't want Him. You won't care. You'll never want Him. You'll be glad to go on your merry way, persisting in your refusal to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. You will never want anything to do with Him. You will never seek eternal forgiveness through Him, even though you may hear thousands of sermons pleading with you to do that very thing. You can be sure that He didn't die for you if you don't want Him. Because among other things, one of the things that Jesus purchased at the cross was the gift of faith for those who are His own. On the other hand, dear friends, you can know that you have a portion in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ if you will believe in Him. If you will renounce all other means of seeking forgiveness and seek it only in Him. If you want forgiveness from your sins this morning, and you seek it in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can rest your eternity on the fact that His all-sufficient sacrifice included you. But now He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. Naked come to Thee for dress, helpless look to Thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. If this is your confession this morning, even for the very first time, you can be sure that the great Lion from the tribe of Judah has given His life as a sacrifice for your sin. Now you come to Him and find it. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father and our God, our consciences, our hearts teach us that we are guilty. The culture works so hard to drive that kind of thinking from us.
To think that such feelings are really the product of how we've been raised, kind of education we had, society that we live in. But Father, that awareness of our guilt is a voice from heaven calling us to seek forgiveness from Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray this morning for those who are here this morning who have already experienced this glorious, overwhelming forgiveness. Father, may we feel it again. May we sense it again. May it be experienced anew and afresh by us. Oh, Father in heaven, all else could be disaster. And this is enough to give us satisfaction, to know that our sins have been put away by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Father, for those who are here who have not experienced this forgiveness, oh Lord and God, I pray that they would not remain unmoved today. Oh Father, I ask that you would send your Holy Spirit in particular to such people, such men and women, such boys and girls, and that you would show them, oh Lord and God, that if they have no interest in Christ, that theirs is a most perilous condition. How can they sit under this message? How can they sit under the offer of the gospel, this offer of forgiveness, and remain unmoved and unaffected? Oh God, today, draw them to Jesus Christ with irresistible force. And may they come to know and love the Savior. Father, I thank you. I don't want to preach anything else with my life. Thank you for this wonderful and glorious gospel to declare. We're not ashamed of it. We pray that you would use it to effect salvation. And we promise to give you all of the praise for it. In the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Amen.